Well, this past fall, Elaine and I finally had the chance to go and visit one of the most famous wonders of the natural world. And I say finally because it's been at least 26 years that we've been wanted to go and see it most of our married life, and we finally got around to doing so. And as we drove down south, we came up to the first viewpoint. Now, I had caught momentary glimpses of the Great Canyon as we had been driving along, but then we finally came up to the viewing point, and we finally stood out over the edge, staring out over the Grand Canyon. And I understood in a different way why that adjective grand had been attached to that. Given the sheer scale and scope and magnitude of what I was seeing, this was indeed the Grand Canyon. And just to give a little perspective, there is the Colorado River way down in the bottom. You can catch glimpses of it once in a while. It'll zoom in on that little spot. And then imagine rafters going down there, and you can barely see them even as a dot with binoculars on. That is indeed grand. And so in the days that followed, we spent hours and hours exploring it on foot. We read the signs and brochures and the maps that explained and oriented us to the various aspects of it. We listened to park rangers explain some of the history and geology of the place to help us to better understand what it is that we were seeing and would be seeing. And clearly, we learned it was indeed grand enough to awe and inspire not only first-time visitors, but lifelong researchers still trying to wrap their minds around it. As I begin spending time in the New Testament letter of Ephesians, and I invite you to turn to Ephesians, the more I became certain that the adjective grand needed to be attached to it. And thus, the title for this series, Ephesians, God's Grand Design for Us. As one gazes over the edge of the contents of Ephesians, what is striking is the sheer size and scope and magnitude of God's grand design for us and for our world. There are no small-minded thoughts or plans here, but an unveiling of God's amazing grace in Christ. You see, entering into a new life in Christ is a grand life-changing adventure, or it ought to be, when we see for ourselves the scale and scope of God's plans for us that Paul spells out in majestic fashion in his letter to the Ephesians. The picture that Paul paints functions somewhat like the picture, you know, on the front of a jigsaw puzzle box. We often like to do over Christmas season, you know, 1,000-piece one. And I was just talking to someone today, Step, who had done 1,000-piece puzzle. He took it from place to place with people to help him on the way. Now, when you're faced with 1,000 pieces before us, we need to keep that picture propped up in clear view as our ongoing reference point. And in this case, the ongoing reference point for what God is up to, putting together the pieces of our lives and the broken and disconnected pieces of the world around us. At times, it's easy to get frustrated and overwhelmed at all the pieces. Often we get discouraged and confused when things don't fit together when and where and how we thought they were supposed to. But Ephesians tells us that God has a grand design that actually includes every person and every piece of our lives and every piece of our world. If we want to see what God is up to and learn how to get in sync with what He is doing and what's done in the world, then we will discover that we are part of something very grand, a bringing together of all things into one harmonious whole. Paul actually has a rather long 17-letter word in Greek that he uses in Ephesians chapter 1 for this gathering together of all pieces into one. Anakephalaosisthai. Try saying that. It's like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, right? Now, it's a very rare word in Greek, but it is a mathematical word. And when you had many numbers and you wanted to gather them all up to get that one single answer that would contain all of them, you were aiming for the anacephalosthai, the summing up of all things. And in a book by Daniel Erlander, he tells the story of the Bible using pictures and illustrations along the way. And as he has the word anacephalosthai, and he explains it a bit, he says, this, I think, is God's vision, what he has is of bringing together everything in all creation, all people, all things into one harmonious whole. And so we want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14, where Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, writes to the saints who are in Ephesus, to the holy people, the faithful in Christ Jesus. He says to them, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to his good pleasure. In order... Oh, missed it. To the praise, yes, with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. According to his good pleasure, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. As you can tell, I'm trying to memorize it. Needs a little work. It's a little intimidating up in front of everyone. But Paul begins the letter. The letters, all letters in ancient times, began by identifying first the sender of the letter, then the recipients, and then they would give a greeting. Obviously, we always put our identification at the end. It kind of seems to make more sense to say right at the front who is writing the letter. And Paul identifies himself in a very customary fashion, at least for Paul, as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. The most basic meaning of apostle is sent one. A sent one is an agent or representative. When we have a government representative that goes into the trade talks and negotiations, right? That would have been a sent one, an apostle in that sense. Now, Paul was an apostle. Got some sound going on there, okay? Paul was an apostle because God wanted him to be, he's saying. That's who I have been sent by. And what he is writing, therefore, is not just what he made up himself, but words and a message that God has given to him for the people. It's helpful as we read this letter to remind ourselves, you know where Paul was writing this letter? In prison, in Rome. And I can imagine him wondering, God, how is this supposed to fit into the plan? Right? And maybe you're at a place in your life and you're thinking, I don't like where this plan is looking like. It seems totally out of point. And I think it's helpful to remind ourselves, you know, Paul would say, I hear you. I hear you. But Paul, actually, when he was first arrested in Acts chapter 23, we read that the following night, just after he'd been arrested, before all of this was going to, he was going to be taken off to Rome eventually, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage. He said, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify about me in Rome. Basically, this is part of the plan. Just stick with me and stick with it. And it was actually during this imprisonment, though Paul didn't know it at the time, but we now know, that four key letters would be written, that he would have the time to do that. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Well, we're also introduced to the recipients. The recipients are identified geographically as in Ephesus, except that in Ephesus isn't actually in any of the earliest manuscripts. And we know from Acts 19 that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus, and yet this letter is quite unique in that it contains none of the personal greetings that we find so often in most of his other letters. And nor does he be able to assume their knowledge of his missionary work among Gentiles, of which they are such a great illustration. So this letter was probably not written just to one particular church, but to a whole group of churches in the geographic area. And to write a letter, it was a very costly venture in that day. Because the papyrus that you would put that on, and you didn't just scratch out mistakes, and so you had to be very meticulous in writing that out. And you would keep an extra copy in case it got lost along the way. The recipients are identified relationally as God's holy people, saints, some translations have it. Now, in English, we often think of saints as, you know, those super spiritual people. Saint, you know, Mother Teresa is a saint, but not me, right? But in the New Testament, all of God's people are saints, are holy, because they have been, literally the word is mainly to set apart. And they have been set apart by God as his very own. Our identity is that we are God's special people. And as God's holy people, God's desire and dream for us is to become, Paul will say, holy and blameless in his sight. You know, we kind of got off track, and God says, my goal here is to get you exactly what my original designs were for you and for your life and for this world. And they're also identified as the faithful in Christ Jesus, which probably highlights the faithfulness of their response to him. Some translations will say as believers. That gets the idea. And the greeting, as in all of his greetings, Paul wished them the twin blessings of grace and peace, both of which will be explored in much greater detail in the chapters that follow. But it's already worth noting that these twin blessings come from a twin source, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are far more grand and glorious than the small graces and experiences of peace that we often settle for. You know, you ever said to yourself, oh, give me a break, right? Like, cut me a little slack, give me a little grace. And if we do, we're kind of content with that for the moment. Or we say, you know, all I want is a little peace and quiet around here, right? These small graces, little snippets of peace. And Paul will say what God has in mind is much greater and glorious. He will use words like the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. And he will speak of peace in cosmic scale and scope. Well, after a brief opening greeting, we are witness to a long outburst of praise for the abundant and wide-ranging blessings that God has given us in Christ. Paul seems to be long-winded here in a sense that in the original language, verses 3 to 14 are actually one sentence. One sentence in Greek, which has led one translator to describe it as the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever found in the Greek language. But rather than seeing it as a large monstrosity, other translators have been struck by its lyrical majesty. Yes, Paul's song of praise goes on and on, but this is because gift after gift and wonder after wonder from God is passing before his eyes. And literary arts like poetry and liturgy are the form best suited for praise. I mean, think of the Hallelujah Chorus, if you've heard that at all over the Christmas season. I mean, how many hallelujahs are there in that thing, right? I know Elaine used to have her class count somewhere in the 40s, but it's hard to keep track. Hallelujah, hallelujah. But what happens? What's the effect of that? Is you recognize there's just, this is a grand hallelujah. How do we express the greatness of God, right? And the overall effect of Paul's one long sentence as he recounts these blessings, he praises God for all the blessings that he's seeing that we have, is basically, you know what? We're richer than we think. We're richer than we think. And so we may be tempted to think sometimes of spiritual blessings. He says we've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. Sometimes we think spiritual, oh, that's otherworldly, especially given Paul's reference to it, you know, he's blessing us in the heavenly realms. But as Paul recounts these blessings, we will find they are spiritual blessings because the Spirit is the source. They're spirit blessings. And they are blessings that are already present to us in the heavenly realms. That is, that's the whole realm of God's existence. It's not just confined to the earthly regions or the what hope we have on earth. And so J.B. Phillips, in his translation, he translates that sentence. Praise be to God for giving us through Christ every possible spiritual benefit as citizens of heaven. We're now citizens of heaven. These now are a part of what we have. And in a sense, there were many earthly material things that Paul, as a prisoner, had been taken from him. Now, if you're looking at Paul, you could say, boy, you've lost everything. Right? Even your own freedom. You aren't even free to go wherever you will. You're dependent on somebody to provide you food because the prisoner, they didn't provide you with food in those days or accommodation. And yet he will say, oh man, we're going to see in here, you're looking at it from the wrong perspective, from merely an earthly perspective, but lift up your eyes and look at the grander scope. And we're richer than we think. And so he will begin to look through these. He begins in one sentence. It's actually three times the word bless is used, even the word I have them highlighted there, that we are blessed. Blessed be God for the blessings that he has given to us. Paul, one of the first blessings that he begins with is that we are chosen. Chosen versus rejected. I remember hearing a speaker years ago who was quite disabled. And he talked about how wonderful it was to finally be chosen. Because he said, I've lived all my life, you know, when everybody would divide up teams, who do you want on your team? I was always the leftover. I was never chosen. It was always, oh, and you can have him on your team at the end. He said, and then I discovered in the Bible that God deliberately chose me. He said, I've never got over the joy of that. Especially when you felt rejected all your life. And chosen, it says in verses 5 and 9, in accordance with his pleasure. With his good pleasure. God was so excited about this. And it says he predestined us for adoption to sonship. That was a very intentional thing that you went through. And anyone who has ever done an adoption, even though adoption was a bit different in the ancient times, you know that it is a very deliberate, have a niece that is just going, her and her husband are trying to adopt, can't have children of their own or wanting to adopt. It's a years of waiting, expensive process. This is not just an afterthought, it's very intentional. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear the word predestination. For some people, it raises a great deal of difficult questions. Like, if God has predestined some for adoption, does it mean he has predestined others to be left out of the family to go to hell? Which seems horribly unfair, doesn't it? Or, if anyone and everything in life is predestined by God, am I actually free to make my own choices or not? Which seems rather futile. Now, God's choosing his people, his predestination, is a great and grand theme running throughout the Bible. We see right from Genesis where he chooses Jacob versus Esau. He chooses Abraham. But we do well to keep in mind at least two things about predestination. We can't deal with them all. But first, the reason for God's choice of specific people in his salvation plan, whether it's Abraham or Jacob or Joseph or Jesus, it is always for the benefit of everyone. always choosing someone is always for the benefit of everyone. And secondly, God's predestination, his advanced plan, is always understood as a blessing. It is his advanced planning and implementation of it that makes our presence in God's plan and in his family possible. Now, Paul thought this was especially good news for Gentiles to know because, you see, some of the Jews, he will deal with some of this in the letter, there was a Jewish narrative, and the Jewish narrative went, we are the chosen people of God, okay? And which they assumed meant, we are choice. That's why we were chosen. God will say, no, that wasn't it, but they assumed that. And all the best places in God's kingdom, you know, at the table have been reserved for us. And you Gentiles are merely filling up the vacant spots left by, you know, delinquent and negligent Jews. And Paul will say, wrong narrative. No. God's grand design was always to include you as first-class citizens. That's always been. That's why he will use predestination language. That is the good news of it. It's for all, and it is always a blessing. Now, our response to God's invitation is required. We will see that in chapter 2. But even our ability to respond, Paul will say, it's because God made it possible for us. And he will go on to more blessings in verse 7. He will talk about redemption, the forgiveness of sins, versus just being left to suffer the consequences of our actions. Redemption through his blood for them would have brought to image the mind of the Exodus and the Passover lamb and where they spread the blood over the doorway that the angel of death passed over them and they were saved. Or in the sacrificial system where they would put their hands on the animal that they had brought and they would transfer their sins onto that animal and they would then be a part of killing that animal who was dying for them. They understood the cost of forgiveness and of redemption. You know, when we've been wronged, we have a deep-seated sense that somebody's got to pay for what they did, don't we? You know, in the language of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But God hasn't dished out to us what we deserve for our sins. In Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, where he spilled his blood for us, he provided forgiveness for us, lavished us with his grace, Paul will say. And ultimately, the last really section is about reconciliation, the bringing unity to all things under Christ. It was in Christ that God chose his people and predestined them for full members in his family, according to the pleasure of his will. And it is equally in Christ that he has planned to gather up all the alienated and fragmented pieces of the universe. In chapter 2, verses 11 and following, Paul will unpack how God is doing this. And in chapter 4, he will unpack our role in God's grand design to unite all things under Christ. But he will deal with what in his world was the biggest divide. You know, famous, at least in North America, is the Hatfields and the McCoys. You know, hundreds of years of ongoing conflict. They don't even remember necessarily why they're mad at each other, but they know that they're mad at each other. In the ancient world, the biggest divide that everybody recognized, you know, racial, religious divide was between the Jews and Gentiles. And Paul will say, God took the thing that everybody thought was unreconcilable, and he said, that's what I'm going to bring together. And where they have quarters in the cities, walls between them, separating, dividing them, I'm going to create this group of people that's going to go right at city center, and they're going to be meeting from all the quadrants, and there's going to be a place in the city where all the walls are broken down. And not only do they just meet together, they call one another brother and sister, like family. It will be, many people in their day thought unbelievable when they came across it. And also, at the end, in the last verses, he talks about the gift of basically blessed assurance. We're chosen, we're claimed by God as his portion. He says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, you know, a stamp of ownership, the promised Holy Spirit. They thought the Spirit was reserved for the end of the age. And in Jesus, he said, no, I'm giving already, so that you have an experience, you have a deposit guaranteeing the full deal at the end. And the kind of inheritance language that God used, this is the language that was used by the Old Testament people to talk about their inheritance in the promised land, where they had been given a stake and a claim to it. And Paul is using that language that was reserved for Jewish people, and he is using it for Jews and Gentiles together and saying, we have an inheritance. And we've been given a deposit, a guarantee. Sometimes that word is even used of an engagement ring. Okay? Something that says, count on this. This is true. Live into this reality. And I think about some of the Negro spirituals that and had this sense of blessed assurance. Deep river, my home is over Jordan. You know, and when you would hear a black singer sing that, you just could hardly wait for it. You thought that reality became that much more concrete and real. And I will never forget when my mother passed away several years ago. It was quite sudden. She suddenly took ill and flew out to Manitoba to see her. And I was the one chosen to go in with my dad when the doctor was giving the results of the tests that they had done. And I happened to be there when Mom first learned that the damage within her was so extensive that she would not, you know, wasn't expected to live more than several days. And then you see the look on her face when she got that news. You're caught back for a moment, and yet in that moment, okay, and God's planning to take me home. I've been with quite a few people when they have died. I can tell you that it is at that moment where there is such a contrast when whether we believe only on the earthly plane or whether we truly believe that our home is over Jordan, that what God has in store for us is so much greater and grander than this life. It makes all the difference in the world. And Paul, I think, as he's sitting in prison, not necessarily knowing where his life is headed, but he has to go over the blessings that he has and say, these, weighing all things up, these are way more substantial than all of the things that are being taken away. And so I think for believers, the application, it is helpful for us to recount our blessings, weigh them against the earthly things, hold on to the permanent things. Tell yourself, stand in front of a mirror if you need to, say, I am blessed. I am chosen. I'm adopted. I'm forgiven. And for those, if you are not yet believers, if you haven't yet made that commitment to Christ, the invitation is there. Come out of the cold. Come out of the dog-eat-dog world of fierce conflict and competition. Come out of despair and come into the family of God, because God's been eagerly waiting for you. As we sang, in my Father's house, there's a place for me. I want to close with a brief clip.
I am.
I am.
I am.
I am.
Blessed.
Set apart.
Adopted.
Given new life.
I am chosen.
Redeemed.
Forgiven.
Reconciled.
Holy.
I am a child of God.
Therefore.
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 I live a life.
I live a life.
I live a life.
I live a life worthy of the calling I have received.
Do you?
Do you?
Speak truth.
Be humble.
Gentle.
Patient.
Forgive others.
Build unity.
Be kind.
Compassionate.
Full of thankfulness.
Build others up.
Walk in the way of love.
Serve wholeheartedly.
Be strong in the Lord.
Wear the armor of God.
Well, it's time.
It's time.
It's time.
It's time to become who you are in Jesus.
So I invite you to join us in this journey to discover who we are in Jesus as we enter into the book of Ephesians in the coming months. I want to invite Ariel to come up at this time to lead us in communion.